Thank you, James. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 17. The book of Acts chapter 17. We'll be going back to the book of 1 Thessalonians in just a little bit, but let me introduce the message by reminding you of how this church got started. That is the church at Thessalonica. And then, of course, two letters were written to that church. This is the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He has a man with him. His name is Silas. The scripture says here in Acts chapter 17, verse 1, and by the way, this is about 50 A.D. that this happened. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them, that is, he preached to them. He reasoned or preached to them out of the scriptures, opening and alleging, that is, giving to open means to give understanding. Alleging means to set before someone the very truth of God with absolute confidence. It's one thing to preach the truth. It's another thing to preach the truth with the confidence that it is the truth. It is the truth of God. And that's what he did, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered, he must needs do it because God ordained it. He must needs suffered and risen from the dead because that's the only way our sins could be put away. It's the only way we could be saved. It's the only way we could be reconciled to God. It's the only way we could be redeemed. So he must needs have suffered and risen from the dead. And then he said, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That is, he is the Messiah. He's the one all the Old Testament is about. And the scripture says in verse 4, some of them believed, and they consorted with Paul and Silas. That is, they joined in with Paul and Silas to have fellowship with them, to listen to them, to benefit from their preaching. And of the devout Jews, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. And since this man Paul and Silas, since they were there three Sabbath days, we can safely conclude that they were there about 3 weeks, maybe even a little bit more, but at least 3 weeks, preaching the gospel. And God worked in a magnificent way. Don't ever think that God's arm is shortened, that he cannot save. If it's God's will, he can turn a city upside down, or he can turn a group of people upside down and convert them, give them a new heart to believe the truth, and they're converted by the grace of God. And God did something for this group of people. Now, later on, and we don't have the time to go into it, but for safety's sake, the other believers escorted Paul and Silas out of the city, and they went on to Berea. But there in Thessalonica and also in Berea, God established churches. And the Lord, about a year later, about a year after the establishing of this church, which was about 50 A.D., so in about 51 A.D., a year later, while Paul and Silas and Timothy were in the city of Corinth, God laid it on his heart to write a letter to the saints of God in Thessalonica. In fact, he actually remained in Corinth long enough that he wrote a second letter to them as well. And Timothy is the one who delivered the letter, and then he delivered the first letter, and he brought news back to the Apostle Paul that things were going really well in the city of Thessalonica, that is, among the people of God, and they were persevering in the faith. They were growing in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it was evident, very evident, that God did a mighty work for those people in whose hearts he worked. Now go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And let me just show you a couple of things, because we're eventually going to wind up chapter 5. But if I were going to give a title to the chapter that Joe read to us, I'd say it's the very power of the gospel. Because here's what the Apostle Paul does. He puts in a nutshell that which God had done for these believers in Thessalonica. He says to them in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5, he says, "For our gospel," that is the very truth of God, "the glad tidings of the finished work of redemption of Christ, accomplishing everything the Father gave him to do, of it, the salvation that we have through the Savior," he says, "for our gospel came not unto you in word only." Stop right there. But it did come in word, first of all. Because we read back there in Acts chapter 17 that the Apostle Paul, on the three Sabbath days, and we would assume throughout the week as well, though he did work while he was there, that he kept on preaching the gospel. He kept on setting forth the word of God. So they did hear the word of God. They did hear the gospel in word. You've got to hear the truth. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. How shall they hear without a preacher? You've got to hear the message of grace. You got to hear the message of God's salvation by the substitutionary work, the satisfaction of the Lord Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice appeased God and redeemed his people. So he says, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, though it did come in word, but it also came in power." That's what's got to happen. We've got to have the power of God. The Lord himself must take the gospel word, the incorruptible seed, and he must do a work of grace within our hearts. He says, "And in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance." That is, the Holy Ghost has to do the work, and he's got to give you the confidence in your heart, the belief, the blessed assurance in your heart that this is the Word of God. This is God's gospel. This is not the message of Paul. It's not the message of Silas. It's not the message of Timothy. It's the message of God. The message of God. And he said, "As you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." And he says, this was the result. You became followers of us and of the Lord. You received the word. Even though there was much affliction, there's a lot of trouble. There were people who stirred up the group, a bunch of people in Thessalonica that, as I've already said, that led to some of the brethren taking Paul and Silas, putting them on a boat, getting them out of town for their safety. But these people, they received the word of God even in the midst of opposition. Why, the Jews in that area, they stirred up the government, and they were very much opposed to the gospel. And they got some people in the city all worked up and got them aggravated. And this was the atmosphere in which the word of God had gone forth. But even the afflictions couldn't stop the success of the gospel. For you see, when God makes bare his mighty arm of grace, no power on earth can stop it. Not even afflicting, not even persecuting the people of God. If you believe this, you'll lose your job. That's what happened to many of them. If you believe this, you're going to be cut out of the family. We'll consider you as dead. They believe the gospel anyway. In the midst of affliction, that's what he said. You became followers of the word. You received the word and followers of Jesus Christ. These were people who believed the word that the Lord, he sent unto them. One thing about the gospel, it will find God's elect. It will absolutely search out and find the people of God. You don't have to browbeat people. You don't have to twist their arms. You don't have to beg them to make a decision. You don't have to sing 5 or 10 stanzas of "Just As I Am," waiting for people to come down the aisle. The gospel will do its work. And we've got to have absolute confidence in the Spirit of God to take the word of Christ and Him crucified and make application of it to the hearts of those to whom we speak. And this is what the Apostle Paul is saying. The word of God did its job within you. Look over at the second chapter in verse 13. The second chapter in verse 13. He says, "For this cause also thank we God without ceasing," because when you receive the word of God, when you receive the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of man. You didn't receive it because I was an apostle and Silas is my associate. You received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. Now watch it. "Which effectually worketh also in you that believe." The word "effectually" means it's operative in you. And you go back to the book of Ephesians, and we don't have time to go to it tonight, but in Ephesians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul talked about that the saints of God believed according to the exact same power that raised up Christ Jesus from the dead. Believing the gospel, laying hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, Being enabled to see He's the only Savior, He's the only hope you've got, His blood and His righteousness, believing, receiving the Lord Jesus is no little thing. It takes a mighty miracle. It is the raising of the dead. That's what it is. It takes this very same power that raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead to be at work within you to cause you to believe the gospel. I know men ought to believe the truth. Everybody ought to believe. But nobody will believe unless there's an operation of grace. We live in a day of make your decision for Jesus. I tell you, somebody needs to stand up and say there needs to be an operation of grace. There needs to be the very power of God working within us, effectually working within us. Effectual means it gets the job done. The word here literally, "which effectually worketh also in you," it's energy. There's an energy, the energy of God at work. You think about the energy of God. That's what it takes to raise a soul. That's what it takes to save us. The energy of God is going to take more energy than you've got. It's going to take more energy than I've got. It takes the energy of Him who raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead to cause you to live spiritually forever. This is what the apostle is speaking about. And it is this faith, this embracing of the Lord Jesus, that is the evidence of election. You see, he even said, go back here in chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. Say, "Jim, how do I know whether I'm one of the elect?" Well, you know this way. Are you a believer? in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're a believer, well, I can tell you, you're one of the elect. You believe because you're one of the elect, and your faith is evidence of it. There's no other evidence. That's why we preach the gospel to everybody. I preach the exact same message. Alan preaches the exact same message, the gospel of God's grace, to everybody without discrimination. We preach the grace of God, the blood of Christ, the righteousness of Christ. We preach it to everybody, and those who believe, that's who the elect are. That's the only way you can know. And I'll tell you this, the way of salvation is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle would say later, this is his second epistle that he wrote, the second letter that he wrote, I should say. First one's book of Galatians, and then most likely the book of 1 Thessalonians was the second one. But later, at the end of his ministry, when he wrote his second letter to Timothy, he said, I know whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I know I have believed. Salvation's in a whom. It's in Christ Jesus. So these people, they believe the gospel. He goes on to say in chapter 1, they were examples to others. Look at verse 7 of chapter 1. He says, so that you were examples or examples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. People of God are examples to others. We're examples of what the grace of God does for people. We drank iniquity like water. We enjoyed walking in darkness. We didn't love the scriptures. We didn't love the word of God. We didn't love to sing about the grace of God. We didn't love to gather and hear about Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But now we do. Now we enjoy meeting together, and we love to open up the Word of God. And when the minister gets up behind the pulpit and opens the Holy Scriptures, we're anxious to hear what he's got to say, because he's speaking about our beloved Savior. He's speaking about the God that we love. The Lord has done something for us. He's changed us. He's changed us. And we try to behave ourselves. We try to walk in the light as He is in the light. So Paul begins this letter by identifying these people as being the elect of God. Now, what was the reason for him writing this letter? Well, I can't give you all the reasons, don't know all the reasons, but I do know this. When he first preached in Thessalonica, he would have preached the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the second coming. And when he preached about the second coming of the Savior, he talked about it's imminent. That means it's going to be soon. Be on the lookout. The Lord Jesus is coming back. Well, people thought, well, it's going to happen any day now. And a year goes by, and he hadn't come back. So there were some in the church who began to question, is this right that he's coming back? And what happens to those who died before he does come back? There are a lot of questions that were raised about the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And so he writes this. He writes this epistle. Go over to chapter 5 now. And let me give you some thoughts here on the subject appointed to salvation. Appointed to salvation. Now remember, he's writing to give them some understanding of the coming of the Savior. The second coming of Jesus Christ. So he says this in chapter 5 and verse 1, but of the times and of the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. Now, is he saying there's no need for me to write about the second coming of Christ Jesus? No, he's not saying that. Because the people of God are always encouraged to hear the message that Christ is coming back. It's necessary that we speak often about his first coming and his second coming. By his first coming, he redeemed us. By his first coming, he reconciled us to God. And in his second coming, he's going to glorify us. First coming, he justified us. His second coming is going to glorify us. Our Savior, remember, he comforted his disciples by speaking of his return in John chapter 14. He said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. The angels, they declared his return. When the Savior ascended from the Mount of Olives, he had blessed his disciples, and then he began to go up into the heavens in a cloud. The angel said, why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus shall so come again in like manner as you have seen him go. He's taken up into heaven on the basis of having finished redemption, having saved and justified his people, having put away our sins, having died that God might be just and the justifier of all who believe him. Now, this same Jesus, the one who saved us, the one who's gone back to heaven to be our advocate, to be our intercessor, to be our great high priest, this same Jesus shall so come again from heaven as you've seen him go into heaven. And in this epistle, the apostle writes often mentioning the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, look at verses 12 and 13. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to another. Now remember, this is a letter that he writes to the church. Timothy delivers the letter. And he says to them, he says to these believers in the church at Thessalonica, and he says to us this evening, the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Watch it. With all his saints. He's coming back, but he's not coming back by himself. All the saints of God, all those who've gone to glory, from the very first one, from Abel, who was murdered because of his confidence in the Lamb of God. He was murdered because God had respect to his offering and didn't have respect to Cain's offering. His blood was shed from that man who died to the very last one who dies before our Lord Jesus Christ comes back. All of those believers, their souls, they're coming back with the Savior in the air. The Lord Jesus goes into this again in chapter 4 and verse 13. Look at chapter 4 and verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. Now remember, and I've already said this, there were people who died during that interval between Paul's establishing the church there and a year later when he writes this letter. And there was some issues, questions among the people. Well, what's happened to those who died? The Lord hadn't come back yet and they died. What happened to them? Where are they now? What's going to become of them? So he writes it. He says, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep. See, there's no death to the people of God. Our death died when Christ died. There's no death for us. He said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me shall never die. We don't die, we fall asleep. The body falls asleep, the soul goes back to God who gave it. So he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. They're coming back. They're coming back. For this we say unto you, watch it, by the word of the Lord. God told me to say this to you is what he's saying. You've heard preachers say, God told me to tell you this. Well, don't believe any of them, but you can believe this guy. He's an inspired apostle. And he says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent. What does that mean? Shall not precede, shall not go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself, he shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Their body is going to be raised from the grave, wherever they are. Many of them, nothing is left but dust. What about the body of Abel? You think there's anything left of it? It's just microscopic. But God knows where every speck of his dust is. Because the Lord not only redeemed Abel's soul, he redeemed Abel's body. And he redeemed all the bodies and all the souls of those given to him by the Father in the covenant of grace. So he says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive, going to be some of God's people alive, and remain until he comes again. It may be us, may not be, I don't know. God's people have been dying 6,000 years. But there is going to be a generation of God's people still going to be alive when the Lord Jesus comes back. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. We're going up to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. And he says, now comfort one another with these words. This is very comforting to the Lord's people. I know this body is it's getting older. It's decaying. It's dying. It's appointed unto men once to die. And the body must be buried. But our souls go back to God. The souls of all of the Lord's people go back to God. And he gives us a heavenly body in which we will worship him until that time which he has designed, which he has ordained, and nobody knows but our God. And then he'll come back and we're going to come back with him. He says, this is comforting. This is comforting. We'll come back. So he's encouraging these believers. So he says, he's not saying of the times and seasons, you have no need that I write unto you. He's not saying, there's no need for me to write unto you of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. He's saying, there's no need for me to write unto you of the times and the seasons. If you're looking for signs, he says, no need for me to write to you about that. As I understand the second coming of the Lord Jesus, there's one more thing that's got to happen. Oh, you say, well, they rebuild the temple in Israel? No. China's going to invade? No. None of those things. One more thing's got to happen. All the elect of God have got to be brought into the fold of salvation. That's it. That's all. That's what we're waiting on. And the Lord, and maybe the last of his elect has already been born. Maybe the last of his elect won't be born for a long time. I don't know. Nobody knows. You say, well, it's such an ungodly day. It's been ungodly all along. It's just things are more open now. But this much I know, he is coming back. He says this, watch in verse 2, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord, it so cometh as a thief in the night. What is the day of the Lord? The day of the Lord. You know, you won't need to turn over there, but in Revelation chapter 1, when John wrote that letter from the Isle of Patmos, he said, I was in the Spirit. Do you remember what he said next? On the Lord's day. On the Lord's day. Now, this is the first day of the week, and this is what John was referring to. He was saying, this is the Lord's day. That is Sunday. Now, we know, in fact, every day is the Lord's day, right? Every day belongs to him. But it's on this day, the first day of the week, because this is the day that he arose. This is the day that his people get together to worship him and honor him and exalt him. That's the Lord's day. You know what the day of the Lord is? The day of the Lord is the day when all will worship him and all will exalt him, and every knee shall bow to him, every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The day of the Lord is just one day that lasts forever. That's the Lord's day. That's the day of the Lord. And in that day, nobody will count for anything except for Jesus Christ alone. He will be all. Now, he's all in all to us. He's all of our hope. He's all of our righteousness. He's all of our reconciliation. He's all of our salvation. We know that. But there are other things going on in our lives. Right? Sure. But in the day of the Lord, he will be all. It's all about him. The day of the Lord. In the day of the Lord, everybody, even the wicked, will be made to realize it's all about Jesus Christ. Because God the Father has purposed to honor his Son before the eyes of men, wicked men, righteous men, before all of the angels, elect angels or fallen angels. God's going to honor his Son. But when he comes back, to many people, his coming will be as a thief in the night. The Lord said, you know why a thief comes? To kill and to steal. That's why a thief comes. And I tell you, he's coming back. We don't fear his coming. But I'll tell you what, he's coming back. He's coming back to kill. He's coming back to get vengeance. You see, the day of the Lord, read in Isaiah 2 and throughout the book of Isaiah, the day of the Lord is a day of vengeance against them who know him not, those who won't worship him. Now, you can talk about and dream about and imagine sweet little Jesus who'd never hurt, he'd never hurt a fly. He's coming back in vengeance against those who know not God, those who despise him, those who would exalt their own righteousness and put it up in competition to the majestic, perfect, glorious righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back as a thief to kill. And he says in verse 3, and when they shall say, they, who's the they? The wicked, the unbelievers, when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child. And I'll tell you some sad words. They shall not escape. That's why we read in Hebrews, the second chapter, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? There won't be any escape. But now watch verse 4. But ye brethren, now he's speaking again to the Thessalonian believers. He says, but ye brethren, you're not in darkness that the day should overtake you as a thief. You're all the children of light. You're children of the day. We're not of the night nor of the darkness. You know, I know by nature we're all alike. But there are some of us, by grace, who are not like the world at all. No, there's a big difference. It's a difference grace has made. It's a difference God has made. We're not all alike. We're not children of the night. We're not children of darkness. We're children of the day. We're children who love holiness. We love righteousness. We love God. We love Christ. We're not like everybody else. We're different. Grace has made us different. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, who maketh thee to be different from another? You are different, aren't you? You are different, aren't you? I hope you are. I'm different. I'm not what I used to be.
Amen.
I'm not what I used to be. I used to be dead, I'm alive. I used to be blind, I see. I used to be deaf, I hear. I used to be robed in my own self-righteous rags. I'm robed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm different now. God made me different. He put within me His life. That's a life that'll never die. It's a life that loves holiness and hates evil. Therefore, he says in verse 6, let us not sleep as do others. Let us watch and be sober. Be watchful. Be alert. Be serious about the things of God. For they that sleep, they sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. I know there's a literal drunkenness. And those who are habitually drunk don't know anything about the grace of God. And they're not going to enter into the kingdom of God. It says that 1 Corinthians chapter 6. The drunken are not going to enter in. But I think this is talking about another kind of drunkenness, of which there's two kinds. People get drunk on the things of the world, the pleasures of the world. They're absolutely intoxicated by the world and all that's in the world. The pleasures of the world, the treasures of the world, the knowledge of the world. All of those, they're just drunk on the world. And then there are those who are drunk, intoxicated on the false gospel of Babylon. They drink in the intoxicated beverage that she serves up to all of those who are under her care and or who commit themselves to her, and they're just drunk. You can't reason with them. You can't talk with them. They're drunken in the night. But he says, but let us, look at verse 8, but let us who are of the day be sober. There's a time for humor. I like humor, probably use it too much. Sometimes I get humorous up here and I go home and I beat myself up for it. Really, when we sing and we preach, though a preacher can use humor, and I try to use it this way to make sure I get you back, bring you back to alertness. But we're to be sober-minded people. We're talking about heaven and hell now. We're talking about life and death. We're talking about salvation and damnation. Those are not things to be joked about. Be sober, he says. Be sober. Be serious. Those of us who are of the day, putting on the breastplate of faith and love. Faith and love. Faith in Christ Jesus. Love for Christ Jesus. And for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We have a good hope through grace based upon the certainty of the Word of God. Watch this. For God hath not appointed us to wrath. He's not designed us for wrath. He's not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. Here's what he's saying to the Thessalonian believers. You people who believe, he sent this letter by Timothy, and it rolled up in a scroll, and they began to, probably Timothy began to open the scroll and read it to them. And he reads this and he says, listen, you're not appointed to wrath. You're not destined to wrath. Do you know why you're not going to taste of the wrath of God? Because God did not destine you to partake of the wrath of God. He destined your Savior to take it in your stead. That's substitution there. He hadn't designed us for wrath. He's designed us to obtain salvation. To have salvation freely given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us. He's the one who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we are alive when he comes back or whether we've already gone back to be with him, it doesn't matter. Because we're going to live together with him forever and ever. If you die, you're going to live with him. If you're here when he comes back, you're going to live with him forever and ever. So really it doesn't matter whether you die or you live. That's why Paul said, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so, verse 11, wherefore, comfort yourselves together. And edify one another, even as also ye do. How can we be comforted? We're comforted in knowing this. Because of the work of Christ Jesus, one of these days when we close our eyes in death, we're going to see his face and we'll know him. We'll know him. Because he's the one that redeemed us. And we're going to be with him. You're never going to lose consciousness. Not your soul. Your body may lose consciousness. May very well lose consciousness. You might go into a coma. I don't know. Nobody knows what's going to happen to you or to me physically. But I know this. When we breathe our last breath, that soul, that we are, will immediately enter into the presence of the Lord. And if I understand what happened there to Lazarus in the book of Luke, the angels of God gather around our bedside at our death or wherever we might happen to be. Might be a car wreck, nobody knows. But the angels of God, and they're always there. Isn't that right? They're always there. Hey, they're here now. I don't know how many, but they're here. They're around you and around you, all the people of God here. We have numberless messengers from God who are the ministers to those who are the heirs of God's salvation. They guard us. They hedge us about in some way. God uses them to encourage us. And they're there. And when we breathe our last breath, they take us, our soul, right in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that sweet? That's one of the sweetest things I can think about, is absent from this body, present with the Lord. And when the angels take us to glory, I guess they come back and get another one. Paul says, comfort one another with these words. Comfort and edify one another. We need comforting in this old world. I used to go hear a preacher several years ago, long, long time ago. in the early 70s. And I mean, he would scald you. He'd just take the hide right off of you. He'd preach about what you don't do and how you're living wrong and you're not holy enough and you're not living up to the right standard. And well, I know I'm not holy as I ought to be and not living up to the standard of perfection. It's one thing to be reminded of our responsibilities. It's another thing to fail to pour in the oil and the wine of the gospel. Listen, I'm accepted by God, not for anything that I've ever done or anything that I'll ever do. I'm accepted for Christ's sake. And I know preachers used to say, I've heard a lot of preachers say this. I'll tell you, when the Lord comes back, you better make sure you're serving Him. And don't be somewhere where you'd be embarrassed to be if He came back and found you there. Well, first of all, He knows where I'm at all points anyway, all times anyway. So there ain't nothing going to shock Him. But it doesn't matter what I'm doing. I may be reading the Bible or I may be reading the newspaper. I may be in my office studying or I might be at home watching golf on television. It doesn't matter what you're doing when He comes back, because God isn't going to accept you for anything you've ever done. He accepts you for Christ Jesus' sake, for what He's done for you. See, we accept it in the Beloved. We always have been, we are now, and we always shall be. So let's be comforted in that. Find some comfort in the promises of God. And let's edify, let's build up one another. Don't tear down one another. I told somebody the other day, I said, I've done some tearing down in my ministry, and I'd like to stop doing the tearing down. I'd like to build up. I'd like to edify some people. And I'm trying to go by that old adage, if you can't say something good about somebody, they just don't say anything at all. So try to edify. Be comforted. Be comforted in these things. Well, let's.